That really is a fitting song for us as we enter into the Word today. Because if you're tracking with us at all through the walk through this story of redemption, it truly is. If you wait until you are better to come to the Lord, you're never coming. And that song is very fitting in reminding us that it is God who is the pursuer of broken, sinful, rebellious people. And in a sense, that is good news. Actually, that's not in a sense. It is good news, because not any one of us would have any pursuit of God if He had not pursued us. And so we're just to remind you of where we are. We're in the middle of Jacob's life. And Jacob is, you know, the son of Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham. And you remember that Jacob was a twin, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the younger. Birth order really mattered in that day and time. But yet God said that the younger, or the older, will serve the younger. And you might say, well, you look at the life of Jacob, he wasn't exactly the most honorable figure. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a thief. And why did that happen? Why did God choose him? I love Romans 9. That was the part we didn't have to really look at last week. Romans 9. Why did God do that? It was before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God, so that His purpose would stand, said, "The older will serve the younger." God sets His purpose on Jacob. Why? Not because Jacob was a great guy, but because God, in His purpose, has chosen Jacob as the one to carry His covenant line. And so just to bring it up to speed, Jacob gets married. That was the trick from Laban. He wanted to marry Rachel, and he ended up was given Leah instead. So he ends up with two wives a few years later. 11 sons to this point. Benjamin shows up. He's the 12th son. He shows up much later in chapter 35. We're going to be in chapter 32 today. Remember that God's covenant line, the most consistent story of those families is that they did not have children, yet God promised them great inheritance and tons of descendants. And then God remembers Rachel and opens her womb to Joseph. He's married to Leah. Read that story if you want to focus on the understanding of approval and the desire to be accepted. There's so much in this that we can't look at today. But today we're gonna look at a point of Jacob's life where his life at least begins to look in a different direction. I'm not sure it changes, because I'm not sure his life really ever resolves, even after this encounter. There is some resolving at the end, but God's purpose stands in Jacob's life. So let's turn to Genesis 32, and we'll start in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. So that's that night he arose and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What was your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him, and as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. God, if anybody in here is like me, this passage has been confounding. How could a man wrestle against you? And then how could you say that he prevailed? And God, how could a man that is so very much in rebellion against you and hardness be the one that you have chosen to carry on your covenant people? Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would graciously show yourself to us. That you would unveil to our seeing the ways that we're very much like Jacob. Father, would you, for some of us, be gentle in that? For others of us, would you beat us over the head? God, that we would not walk out of here the same people. Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, make your word alive and effective and powerful for the growing and the sanctification of your people? Father, I pray for those who are in this room and have never surrendered to Jesus before. Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that by your word you would make them aware of their desperate need for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After being a youth pastor for many, many years, I got the, I would say, privilege of walking with many families and walking with many students who were trying to find themselves in this world, trying to figure out where they were strong and where they fit and how they fit still under their parents' authority, but then still had to listen. And you would just hear of that battle at times. And I would hear it from students and they would be relaying something of, you know, I'm doing something and my parents just, you know, they won't let me do it. And, would you just leave me alone? Kind of ultimately getting to that sentence. Students, just mom, dad, would you just leave me alone? And the most profound answer that I've heard was when parents would say, I can't. Because for me to leave you alone in that is for me to not love you. For me to leave you alone in whatever you're doing, whatever you're chasing, whatever bad pattern is set up in your life, if I leave you alone in that, that is not love. That is actually cruel. And so I can't leave you alone in that. And I refuse to. And I would say teenagers grow up to be adults. And I'm not sure we ever recover from that perspective. The sense where we really want to live life on our own terms. We really want to do it our own way. And when somebody wants to come in and actually point that out, we don't exactly enjoy it. We just frame it differently. We don't frame it as boldly as a teenager. Would you just leave me alone? We kind of maneuver. We kind of transition. We try to get around it. We do a lot of other refined things, which is basically the same move of we don't want somebody else in our life. And here's the thing. As much as that's the paradigm of families and us growing up and figuring our way in this world, students, let me promise you, it is good for you to surrender to your parents. You will be much better off. God even promises his blessing through that, yet your heart resists it. Here's the thing. That heart, that move of our heart, resists the same thing. It doesn't necessarily go away when we cease to be teenagers. And God pursues us in very much the same way. And a lot of times we find ourselves going in a certain way, and God, in his grace, just like any good mom or dad, would say, you know what, I'm not going to leave you in that. And he comes and he invades our space. He invades our dysfunction. He invades the path that we're walking. We feel really good about it. But God is saying, it is not loving for me to leave you there. And I am going to break in and disrupt. And a lot of times, we don't want to hear that. A lot of times, we don't want God to break in. We don't want that. We would just much rather God leave us alone over here. It's easy. It's safe. It's consistent. It's what we know. Here's the thing. God loves you way too much to do that. God is going to break in. God is going to pursue you, not for your harm, but for your good. Just like any mother or father would do for their children. And today we're going to look at the understanding of God breaking in and wounding and hurting and maybe even bringing about pain so that we might be healed. Because in the life of Jacob, what do you see? You see this guy who lives as this conniver, this cheat, this manipulator of people, this guy who maneuvers all over the place. And that's who he is. That's his name, Jacob. But yet, what do we see in this passage is God wounds us to disrupt our maneuvering. In Genesis 31, kind of rewind a little bit of what we're leading up to. Remember, Jacob ran away after he stole the blessing and all that stuff. He runs away to the house of Laban. He gets married, all this stuff. God comes to him in Genesis 31 and says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" Okay, that's not like, hey, you know, homecoming. You know, this is, no, walk back into the place where people want to kill you. Okay, God. And Jacob, to his credit, actually listens. You know, maybe he's figuring some of this stuff out. Who knows? He heads home. He's alienated everybody. At this time, he's actually running away from Laban. He's made him angry. All these things. And so many people don't want to ever see Jacob again. And it was told to Jacob then that Esau was actually coming out to meet him on his return. Okay? Remember, last time he heard from Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. Great. Esau's coming out to see me even before I get home. Okay? That's not going to be the long-lost brother reunion either. Genesis 32, verse 7. How does Jacob feel about that? "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him." Basically, he divides all his stuff up, sends some over here, some over here. And he himself is deeply distressed and deeply fearful over this exchange. And this is what God says to him in Genesis 32, verse 9. This is not what God says to him. This is Jacob, in his fear, praying to God. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, "Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps.'" Verse 11, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children," basically meaning his family as well. He even sends gifts to Esau to try to make a peace offering, and he waits back at the camp wondering what's going to happen to him. So that's his prayer. His prayer is, "God, I'm freaked out. God, this might not go so well. You sent me into this. Will you be with me?" Okay, that's a great prayer. He says, "I don't deserve anything. You know, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love." And how does God respond to him? How does God respond to this man riddled with fear and even humility who's reached out to him in prayer? God comes along and trucks him like a middle linebacker in the Super Bowl. He takes him out at the knees and he takes him down to the ground. Wait a second. "Jacob, oh God of my father and Abraham." And God takes him out like a middle linebacker. He takes him to the ground. Jacob is alone and afraid. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says, "Let's go, Jacob." He blows Jacob up. And there they are wrestling through the entire night. Verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Interesting. That is not exactly the move that we expect out of our loving and gracious God. Or is it, and ought it be, what we expect? Because if we're over here, and we are happy to be over here, safe, content, destructive, broken, and we're not coming back through the gentle urgings of the Spirit, I would hope if you're a child of God, you want God to break in to your life. If you have the place where you're not hearing, this is not God's harm. This is God's grace. in English, we miss a great play on words. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew, it's awesome how they do this, because they don't write a whole lot of things, or at least originally was not written with vowels, and vowels were added later. And so it's really a language based on consonants. And so a lot of things sound very similar to each other. And so the word for Jacob is Yaakov. You say it really fast, Yaakov. But the word for wrestle, same letters, just two of them are switched. And the word for wrestle is not Yaakov, it's Yaavok. And so what do you see is that this man, who is God, wrestles with Jacob. He wrestles with the wrestler. He wrestles with the schemer. He maneuvers against the one who has maneuvered his entire life. God comes in, and actually, as one pastor commented, God Jacobs with Jacob. And in this, he actually out-Jacobs Jacob. God breaks into Jacob's maneuvering, and God outmaneuvers Jacob. And that is a move of God's grace. And so as they wrestle till the break of day, verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Okay? Now, this idea for touch, it can mean kind of a crushing blow that could, you know, knock you out. But typically, it means, you know, like God touched his hip. And so imagine you're wrestling with somebody through the entire night, nobody necessarily winning, and then someone says, okay, enough, and just touches your hip, and all of a sudden your hip blows up, right? And it's out of joint, and now you are a little bit debilitated. What would you realize at that moment? You would realize the person you were striving against had the ability the whole time, but yet was not putting his full force on display. And as a result of the tap, this crippling comes to Jacob. And it was at that point that I think he knew, and many other commentaries would say, that he knew he was now wrestling with God. He even comments on it later in the passage. And as he realizes he wrestles with God, this becomes the turning point of this passage. And if you're like me, I really struggled with this passage for years. Like, I didn't enjoy this passage, honestly, until this week. Why? Because it's like, how could somebody wrestle with God and actually prevail? How could that make any sense? How could God not judge him? How would he bless the... And it was until I read a sermon by Tim Keller, and I read a bunch about this passage this week. And this is the one that made the most sense to me. The one that makes the most sense of this redemptive story. It's the sense where God is saying, this is the turning point in Jacob's life. He realizes that his maneuvering, that God breaks into his maneuvering, that ultimately his maneuvering is against God. The touch, the cause of the dislocation, it must be God. And then how does Jacob respond? Okay? If someone you're wrestling with gives you such a blow that your hip dislocates, what's your immediate response to that person? Okay? Anger, and as far as physical closeness, what do you do with that person? You throw them away from you. How does Jacob respond? End of verse 26. It says, but Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob doesn't throw him away. Jacob clings to him. Jacob wraps his arms around him and says, you're not leaving me. I need your blessing. Does that make any sense? Of course it does, because he understands that there has been in his family a visitor that came to Abraham and promised a blessing. There was a visitor that came to Isaac and promised a blessing. And now, in his own life, we see somebody coming and visiting Jacob in this time as well. And ultimately, that his maneuvering is against God. Because if you're Jacob and you're sitting there thinking of his life, who has he been maneuvering against his entire life? First off, Esau. Right? He's grabbing his heel. He's doing all those things. He's been striving for his dad's attention. Remember, Isaac loved Esau. not Jacob. He wants dad's approval, wants dad's attention. He wants these things. He manipulates things for the birthright and the blessing. He runs away. He angers Laban. He gets into these wives. He's been maneuvering, conniving, stealing, and angling his entire life. Nothing was ever straight up. Everything had an angle. And Jacob maneuvers that against the people in his life, thinking that they are the problem. As if Esau was his greatest problem. He grabbed his heel at birth. He worked to get on top of the pecking order. Now Esau wants to kill him. So if I can just get rid of Esau, then my life would be pretty good. Nope. If I could just change my dad's mind about me. If I could just get my wives to quit bickering. If I could get Laban off my back. He's been striving this whole time against people, and he's maneuvering and striving without realizing who he's maneuvering and striving against. After he runs through all the people in his life that are problems for him, he is left himself as the common denominator. And yet, he still has someone who opposes him, and that person is God. Not in the sense of opposing, pushing you away, but in the sense of, I am going to oppose you in your dysfunction and in your brokenness. God comes to Jacob at his weakest, most fearful moment of his life, and he wrestles with him. God touches his hip and cripples him. God greatly limits Jacob's ability to fight. God takes away the very thing that Jacob has relied on for all these years. God is not in the business of building your self-esteem around your dysfunction. He is not going to make you feel good about broken patterns of your life. That would be cruel and that would be hatred. God is actually more concerned and will actively move against those broken patterns, not to destroy you, but to transform you. To make you more and more after his likeness. To make you more and more in need of him so that he becomes great and we become built by him as people of faith. For him to affirm you in your broken patterns of life would be cruel, not loving. Push it further, that God will actually cripple you in your dysfunction rather than allow you to endure it. Where is God moving right now? That you're kind of battling against. Where do you feel anger in your life? Because anger is a wonderful thing that displays all things, all sorts of things. Where are you angry? And in your anger, there might be something of a move that God is moving into your life and you are not happy about it. And that is a display of maybe something that's going on in your heart. Now, as hard as this is, what does Proverbs 27 verse 6 say? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So if, yes, having friends or a family that is willing to say hard things, that's great. But who is your faithful friend? It is God himself who comes in as the most faithful friend, and he calls Abraham his friend. Faithful wounds of a friend can be trusted. God is faithful in wounding his people. Yes, it hurts. But it is the manner in which he brings us to even greater good and having us see even greater senses of his glory. God's wounds can be trusted because he brings us out of what we think is life and he brings us to him, the one who really defines life for what it is. And where does all that maneuvering stop? Is it ceases when our maneuvering ceases when we cling to God. What did we see in Jacob in verse 26? He says, Jacob says, I will not let you go. Okay? Instead of pushing him away, now he's trying to cling. You know, in wrestling, what are you trying to do if you're wrestling with somebody? You're trying to pin them. You're trying to overcome them. You're trying to prevail over them. But here, Jacob is not doing that. He is now hanging on. He is grabbing on to God. Say it differently, when someone pops your hip, you want to push him away, but there he is grabbing on and hanging on. This is why most commentators believe that this is the turning point in this passage, is because finally Jacob sees. Rather than battling against God, Jacob clings to him. It's really the same thing. We were reading a passage this past week in Psalm 63. Some pastors from the PCA got together this week. It's this. The psalmist writes, and this is David in the wilderness. Sounds a lot like what we're talking about here. It's the move of God's people, rather to battle against God, to cling to Him. He says, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live, and in Your name I will lift up my hands." He's seeking after God, but then he goes on. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. My mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy." Verse 8, "My soul clings to You, for Your right hand upholds me." I think when God breaks in and when we start to feel that, oftentimes anger can well up. And that anger might drive you further away from your God. The move is God's gracious intent is to actually bring about wounds and hurt and call us out of our dysfunction so that we will cling to Him. This is a daily walking with Him. The passage back in Genesis 32, it still might be confounding to you, because how is it that in verse 25 that God says that when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, verse 28, that you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed, how is it that God would say that Jacob has prevailed? How is it that He would do that? First off, if God is all-powerful, how did God not prevail against Jacob? Of course He could have. The beautiful truth of how God pursues us is that God constrains Himself. That God could have crushed him like a bug. God could have put all of his joints out of socket. God could have knocked his hip out in the first seconds of their interaction. But God did none of those things. He constrained Himself. He constrains His strength in order to bring about His desired outcome for Jacob, that he might cling to Him. He didn't want to destroy him. He desired to transform him. And so God brings some of His strength, some of God's strength, but seemingly allows Jacob to prevail. Such an odd term to describe Jacob's role in this wrestling match, because if you were just keeping score, who won? Not Jacob. Dude's got a dislocated hip, right? I would say God prevailed. I would say the other person prevailed. But isn't that the truth of the gospel? That God constrains Himself so that we might be blessed. That in Christ, the full sense of constraint was on display. That the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, on the right hand of God, deserving glory and honor and praise, and all the things that the book of Revelation talks about, He constrains Himself and He comes and He dwells in our place. He constrains Himself to, rather than being do worship, He actually takes on wrath for our sin. He constrains Himself and He puts Himself on the cross. What was owed to Him was glory. What He received was utter disgrace and dishonor. The eternal God constrains Himself being willing to die so that we might be blessed, so that you and I might actually be called ones who prevail. And this whole passage, as interesting and kind of weaving this story together as it is, it reminds us of one thing that we have to leave with, is that God relates to us by His grace and by His grace alone. the name change that happens in verse 28 is instructive of that. Verse 28, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, thief, cheater, conniver, but instead Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. It goes from Jacob, the cheat, to Israel, the one who strives with God. Other translations would say it even means the prince of God. Matthew Henry would comment that he's going to be celebrated not for his craft, not for his intellect, not for his artful management of life, his maneuvering, but because he has been called the Prince of God that has seen God and been with him. He is given a name greater than the name of any other man on earth. The Prince of God, the one who has striven with God. What does Jacob receive? He receives all of what God has promised to him, but how does he receive it? Not by his maneuvering, not by his conniving, not by his manipulating of things around him, not by taking things for himself, but through surrender. I need you to bless me, he says at the end of verse 26. He was chasing what God had promised to him, and he kept trying to take it for himself. And the only way he got it was God is saying, all that you sought for yourself, you will find in me. It is through the life of surrender. Jacob would be nothing without God making him something. And that's why the book of Hosea comments on this in chapter 12. He says, in the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. Get this, he wept and he sought his favor. The only way that favor comes to us is through God's grace. It's not through us manipulating things and putting it in place. It's through his grace. And that's what verse 30 reminds us of. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Peniel means face of God. It's not, I have prevailed. That's not what Jacob calls the place. He calls the place, I have been in the presence of God and have been spared. That's grace, isn't it? He says, yet my life has been delivered. In the presence of God, you and I deserve one thing, and that is his judgment or his wrath. Yet, in the presence of God, because of Christ, because of grace, I receive blessing. Undeserved blessing, unmerited favor. The only way God relates to us as his people and we're offered and entered, allowed in is according to his grace. Have you come to that place where you have rested on him alone for salvation, that you know you have no business in relationship with God, and you allow him to usher you into relationship with him? You've placed your faith in Christ, not in your maneuvering, not in your own well-being, not in your own ability to make things happen. You know you deserve nothing from God. You deserve to be in the presence of God and to not be spared. Yet, you are spared and are now blessed because of Christ. Have you come to that place? Because that's the only way to enter into the presence of God and not be cast out from his presence, or even worse, brought the wrath and the judgment of God. Because it is God's blessing to come over here and pursue us in our dysfunction and not leave us here. It is not his wrath that does that. It is his grace, because he wants us to be more and more transformed after his likeness and the likeness of Christ. Where is God showing you that he is in the business of transforming, not of affirming your dysfunction and your brokenness? That's his grace for you this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the promise of the gospel. God, that it is not your grace coming to people who have acted right and get their lives together. The promise of the gospel is your grace coming to people who are a lot like Jacob. Father, people who take their lives into their own hands and want to do it our own way. So, Father, I pray that you would meet us here. Help us to see that. God, reveal that in our hearts. God, would you show us the maneuvering? Would you show us the ways that we manipulate, the ways that we hide, the ways that we cover? Father, we were praying earlier. It feels like if we've done that for a lot of years, we probably don't even know we're doing it. And so, God, would you be gracious in showing that to us so that, not that we're beat up, so that we might understand the beauty of your love for us, your blessing for us, and of who you are. That we would meet you in the middle of all of that. God, that you would heal us. The God who was willing to wound us so that we might be healed. Father, I pray that you would be with us. God, by your Spirit, comfort us in that. As I know that probably sounds really scary at times. So Jesus, we know that you're faithful. Come and do that for us. We pray that we would meet you in the middle of all that. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.